and then to Matthew 5, verse 7. Again, God's word to us. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Dear people of God, yes, another beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. These words make up our text this morning. And this portion of the Sermon on the Mount looks simple enough on which to preach and apply to the people of God. But Matthew 5:7 is one of the most challenging passages in recent times. And it is a text from which more than one preacher has stumbled over and led the congregation to false conclusions, to an application that is entirely wrong. And any elder should be on the edge of his pew just to scrutinize carefully what is about to be said. And since our elders are a few miles away in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, but we do have an elder elect here, an elder candidate, if I should say anything contrary to God's word, I would think he would want to get up and show me the door. Because we are not to go to a shade to the right or to the left with these precious words of Scripture. Now why this dire, dramatic warning at the outset of preaching his word? Because these words and those like it have been used as proof texts for some, for the doctrine of justification. You be merciful, you receive mercy. That's what our text says. But here, the attempted logic by many is often wrongly employed to be like A plus B equals C. A is the blessed. B is the mercy they do, and C is the mercy that results or the mercy that is received. So if I'm blessed, I am the blessed, and I do merciful things, I get mercy in return. And God's mercy ultimately is His salvation. Therefore, I do good things, and all of those good things add up, and I get the great thing, the most awesome thing, salvation from God, the ultimate mercy. Now, if I preach this morning salvation by works, and it's been done in various places in the church at large, again, I would say that our elder candidate should show me the door, because that would be a most heinous interpretation of God's word. It would make a mockery of the cross and of that which Christ alone bore, the curse, to think that I could save myself, or to preach that you can save yourselves. The truth of this text is not found, beloved, in any works righteousness paradigm. It just isn't. And truth can never share space with a lie, and works righteousness has always been a lie. But it has been, in the last 20-plus years, just sort of covered up. So it doesn't appear so much as a distortion. But it still is. If we ever find our salvation outside of Christ, that is a distortion of the doctrine of grace. And who is preaching these words, by the way, this morning? But preacher Christ himself in our text. He's preaching this. And if a man could get into heaven on his own steam, by his own merciful acts, would that not have saved our Savior a great deal of agony? Would not have Christ have known this? And would he not have said instead, blessed are the good doers, for they shall be justified by their good works? He does not say that. Because man could never save himself. Because the good that he does is tainted by sin. Did we not read that in our catechism this morning? Our best work defiled by sin. So how is that going to work? How is that going to save us? So what does Christ mean when He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy"? And if you look back at verse 6, you read, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." I won't go into that beatitude again because we spent a couple of Sundays looking at that, except to say that Christ is the centerpiece in those words. He is the righteousness. You might recall that I said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for Christ," or "after Christ," or "after Christ's righteousness." And that's what's going on in that verse. It does not say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for His or her own righteousness." Verse 6 is at the point of man's salvation. Now note this. Verse 6 is at the very point of his salvation. He hungers and thirsts for the righteousness of Christ because the Spirit has made him yearn for only that which truly alone saves, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, what is the master preacher Christ doing? What is he saying in verse 7? "But the first result of that saving transformation, which comes when the Spirit bears witness upon the Word, witness to the Word upon man's heart. The fruit. And this is an absolutely important point for you to take home with you. This text shows what happens once you are saved. What happens? That person bears the fruit of mercy. That's what happens after you have been saved. And as man shows his fruit of salvation, which has been secured by Christ alone, it must be the case that the ultimate mercy of God has already been freely given to him. As man produces his fruit, he receives the mercy of growing in his knowledge and application of Christ's salvation, of his glorious righteousness. This is what our Lord is talking about here in verse 7. But let's delve deeper into the who and into the what. Who are the merciful, and secondly, what do they receive? Perhaps one way for us is to get a handle on this mercy, or who is the merciful, is to read a list of deplorable characteristics of those who are far from being merciful. Paul writes, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless." And then the apostle ends this list from Romans 1 with one more descriptor: ruthless. The very opposite of mercy. He ends with ruthlessness. Now, what is interesting in our text this morning is that the first characteristic of the redeemed man that Christ, the preacher, calls to our attention to is mercy. Mercy. Paul ends the list of miserable characteristics with ruthless, and Jesus begins his list of redeemed characteristics with mercy. Mercy. From ruthless to mercy. That is the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You who were ruthless have been called out, justified by Him alone, imputed with righteousness from Him alone, and made merciful through Him alone. But what does mercy mean? For many, it simply means human kindness. And it does include that. But mercy, according to the word that our Lord is employing here, means a tenderness of heart. A malleable heart. Not a stony heart, but a malleable, a soft heart, a tender heart. Tenderness of heart, whereby man is moved by the wretched condition of another, so that he seeks to remove the misery of fellow man. It is the tenderness of heart of the believer who wants to come to the aid of another. It is far more than some random act of kindness. Remember, that was the fad years ago, doing random acts of kindness. And I don't know, every time around Christmas time that my wife and I go out to the Perk, which is a kind of a drive-through coffee place, the person tells us, oh, your coffee has been paid by someone else. A random act of kindness. Now, I call that, kind and generous, but it's really not exactly merciful, although we're pretty tired in the morning, so maybe it was a merciful act, but really, really not. Tenderness comes only from a heart that has been transformed. No one has this outside of Christ, as described here. Therefore, it can be said that all true Christians now, are merciful. They must be. This is where a proper understanding of the difference between the words justification and justified are extremely important. You see, justification, as one of our confessional formulations puts it, is an act of God's free grace. Not a work. It's an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. One of the best short definitions of justification you will ever find. The justified are those who have received justification. The true believer is justified and must be merciful, but his being merciful is not a condition toward his justification. And that's where people trip up because they think it's got to be part of their justification, part of the process. It's not. If it were, then we would go back to thinking that our works lead to our righteousness, and that is just plain wrong. Just plain wrong. So good works are necessary, listen carefully now, good works are necessary for the justified in so much that they are evidence of the fruit of transformation. But they're not required for your justification. They're not required for anyone's justification. Only the work, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ can justify us. Our being merciful outside of Christ could never save ourselves because, once again, the defilement of our sin, which has completely affected us and is the very thing that separates us from God. Right now, outside of our little sanctuary area, if I can call it that, this room, we have a torn up alley. And it's not very easy to go from this place to the parking lot because of that torn up area. There's a separation now. Now, that's hardly anything. But I want you to think about the separation that we have created because of our sin. And the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought us from this estranged place to the presence of the Holy God. It is utterly impossible, again, to be truly merciful outside of Him. You must have the righteousness of Christ to be merciful. James 2:13 says, for judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. Is that not wonderful? Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you have been given the ultimate mercy of God through Christ, you will not receive that judgment. If you show no mercy, that is no evidence, well, what fruit do you have then that possibly demonstrates your changed standing in Christ? If you're not merciful, if you are being that ruthless individual that Paul speaks of, where is the evidence that Christ is in you? If you claim Christ and I show mercy, then how has Christ worked in you, through you? Now, of course, we sin. We make mistakes. We gossip. We lie. We hurt each other. And we wrestle with those sins. But if there's no mercy extended from us, how then can we claim Christ is in us? The one who judges is the one who will be judged. The one who extends true mercy from a changed heart is the one who will not be judged accordingly, because he has been saved by Christ. You know, Christians are just bad at judging others, even within the church, even within their own sibling family, siblings in Christ. We look at each other and we point the finger and we judge one another. This ought to be sobering to us. The one who shows no mercy is the one who will be judged without mercy. But then we say, well, that person is doing this, that's wrong. You can forgive. You can extend mercy. Well, this person has hurt me. You can forgive. You can extend mercy. You don't have to go back at that person. You can be merciful. Why should I help that individual when he or she has done all of this against me? Do we really need to answer that question too? The individual will go to hell and spend eternity under judgment who has no mercy because he or she just simply spurned Christ. And if I'm not mistaken, eternity is like a really long, long, long time, like forever. Imagine living in a place where there is no mercy, but only judgment that has no end, no terminus, no conclusion, ongoing judgment. Judgment which thrusts physical, mental, psychological agony on the wicked. And none of those horrible things even compare with the worst of the worst. Complete alienation from God, who is mercy. Those on earth who want nothing to do with God will get what they want in the end. His providential absence. Our Lord Himself said, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Those words from Luke 6:37. The psalmist reminds us, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. And Hosea 10:12 reports, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is a time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. What a beautiful shower that is, isn't it? When He rains righteousness upon us. You see, those who are merciful are sowers. They are ever so aware of the mercy that has been extended to them through the cross that they are busy themselves being merciful, sowing mercy. Now ask yourself, this is not to guilt anyone here or those listening from afar, watching from afar. Have you sown mercy lately? Oh man, I've been too busy for that. What are you talking about? I've got stuff to do first. We always put this off, don't we? Living out our faith. Those, though, who are merciful have not just received the righteousness of Christ, but but they are living out the righteousness of Christ. So for us Reformed people who have our doctrine all right, we receive the righteousness of Christ. Are we living out that righteousness? Which is why, really, beloved, there are no such people as closet Christians. There are no closet Christians. Now, we're told to pray in a closet, essentially a proverbial closet, that is to pray privately and quietly without being seen. Yeah. But there are no closet Christians because their faith, their compassion, their mercy give them away. You know them. You know them by their works. What is so disparaging about fundamentalism is that once the so-called decision for Christ is made by the individual, that individual is placed under a moral code that supplants true Christian liberty and fosters judgment, Christians pointing fingers at Christians. And instead of sowing mercy, they sow judgment, and beloved, you reap what you sow. You want to judge somebody? Well, you're going to get it back. The merciful sows mercy, and they reap mercy. And what is so disparaging about moralism is that similarly to fundamentalism, it takes a text like this and then ascribes to the Christian a list of virtues. You must practice. Sure, there is Christian liberty, but liberty under this mindset can only be secured by doing good. So here's a list of good deeds for you to do this week. Really? Did you notice what is missing, especially missing in our text this morning? If your Bibles are open, look at this text. What is missing? What is conspicuously absent? Elaboration. There is no elaboration. Jesus does not give the details of mercy. And this, my friends, is no small point. The Jews in Jesus' day were either notorious for attempting to abide by every jot and tittle of the law, or they didn't care at all. Those who came under the Messiah's teaching were, however, keenly interested in knowing the details. And later in this gospel account, we will read how the Pharisees and the Sadducees would attempt in vain to get the Redeemer to trip over the minutia of the law. Legalism is what they practice, and ironically, they didn't practice that consistently. As our Lord God preaches these Beatitudes in this early portion of the Sermon on the Mount, He purposely sets out a course that does not include the particulars. There are no details here. And this is especially interesting given in our day when self-awareness and improvement books force global moralism into explicit target areas for personal growth and happiness. And if you're taking notes this morning, maybe I should give you a list of all the things you need to do. And then you'll be happy. Really? I don't think so. Here, the authority of happiness, Jesus Himself does none of that. And why? Because the preacher Christ is not about to give you, or them back in the day, 12 steps to becoming a merciful person. He's not presenting some infomercial here. Here's how you can be merciful and be a happy person. And while you're at it, be saved. Not at all. Being merciful is a mindset that comes from a heart change that propels action. You need a hook to hang something on? This is it. Being merciful is a mindset that comes from a heart change that propels action. Well, don't take my word for it. Let's go to Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap we do not give up. Now, those Galatian saints had some problems, didn't they? Because they were getting into that works righteousness mindset that after Paul did all that good, rich teaching and preaching, and he left, the Judaizers came in and said, you know, everything that he said, okay, but don't forget the Old Testament law. Just to be sure that you're saved, you got to do this. You have to go back to the old civil laws and such to be sure that you are saved. That's not what's going on. It is clear what happens to a person who sows to the Spirit. Acts of mercy. He will receive eternal life, but that's because he's able to sow to the Spirit. He's able to sow to the Spirit because the Spirit has opened his or her eyes. You have to set your mind on the Spirit. And that only happens when the Word and Spirit comes upon the person. Not about do-goodism. Romans 8:5 tells us, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And further on, Paul says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For we all led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If by the Spirit a person can only do true merciful acts unto God, then by the Spirit he can be changed and he puts to death the carnal desires of the flesh. So what is this merciful person? It's a changed person. It's a changed person in the Holy Spirit who knows the mercy extended to him. And by the Spirit, wants to extend mercy. I know, by God's grace, that mercy you have given to me. And now my prayer, O Lord, is that you would enable and equip me to extend that to those who come into my shadow. Do we think that way? Do we think that way? Do we want to be that way? The Apostle Peter teaches, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The merciful are God's people. And this is why the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Essenes, the scribes, the teachers of the law and company did not get Jesus. The Jews thought they were God's people by heritage, by blood, by right. Conversely, Jesus taught that God's people are the ones, regardless of race, gender, nationality, called by the Father, changed by the Spirit, and equipped to do acts of righteousness, including mercy. And we know that those descriptors could only be realized if the people of God were saved by the Son and the righteousness of the Son imputed unto them. The merciful delight in service. Now it's interesting, in our day, the church, because of her formalism, thinks they have to committee out mercy. They make it very, very, very structural. We have to do mercy. Let's form committees on that. And there's a place for that. But we need to be careful that we don't try to take mercy and make it into some kind of committee agenda that we need to do this because we're the church. The merciful delight in service. They are indebted to God for the mercy extended to them, and they know they could never repay God. They know they could never bear the cross as Jesus did or undo the suffering the Son endured, and they do not pretend to do so. Instead, they respond in spirit and truth by being merciful to others. They are charitable. They are inclined to pity. They do not judge. They bear the afflictions of their fellow brothers and sisters. Wow! Did you hear that? They bear the afflictions of their brothers and sisters. They feel each other's pain genuinely. They are aware of Job 6:14. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. They put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's the righteous apparel as described by Paul in Colossians 3:12. Now, if all that kind of sounds moralistic to you, like some kind of moralistic code, then you are sadly mistaken. The merciful have compassion on the souls of others. You ever realize that when you go to the supermarket and you look around, people are all busy buying things or whatever the venue, wherever the occasion might be. How many of those souls are endangered? How many of those souls are going to hell? Do we not have some compassion? And how about in the church? Are we all saved? How merciful are we? Do we really care for one another? You know, people don't like small churches because, you know what? We kind of see each other too much. The wards and everything. We're just too close. We like those bigger churches because we get lost in the crowd. Lost in the crowd. That's not what a church should be. But some churches are well like airports. People arriving and taking off. And you don't see people. No, I haven't seen you in weeks. I've been here. Really? Oh, I'm sorry. I haven't noticed you. Wow. So important is mercy to the kingdom of Christ that the apostles, through the revelation of the Spirit of Christ, appointed and ordained men to a special office. We call them what? Deacons. Officers of mercy. And again, a church with all her warts can be beautifully a sanctified institution when the word is faithfully preached and the sacraments are prudently administered and discipline is lovingly carried out. So we bear all the marks of the church well. But when the church lives and breathes the word, the evidence is in the love within the members and the compassion that is exercised by the officers and by the saints. That's what Emmanuel Reform needs to do. Only a few of us here this morning. I'm not worried about the few here. I'm worried about our growth. Are we going to be known as a compassionate, merciful, loving, long-suffering fellowship? Is that what Emmanuel Reformed Fellowship desires to be? I know of a lot of established churches where the love is lost. People are cold or at best lukewarm, and lukewarm is not something the Lord favors. A lukewarm confession and a lukewarm love for one another. That's the church. Now, in our brief time remaining here, what do the merciful receive? The merciful receive mercy, and that mercy can be fleshed out and examined well beyond our appointed time. So look at two small pieces here. The merciful receive kindness. The merciful receive awareness. So kindness and awareness. In the receiving of kindness, it must be remembered from Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But the merciful do receive something. And here's where the words of the psalmist from Psalm 18 beautifully articulate this. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His rules were before me and His statutes. I did not put away from me. I was blameless before Him, and I kept myself from my guilt. Now, let me pause here before I continue reading. He's doing this as one who's in Christ now. He's not saying, I was able to do this based on my own righteousness. He's saying, I was able to do this because of the righteousness of Christ. So, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. Meaning my righteousness in Christ, according to the cleanness of my hands in His sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. Whereas our mercy does not save us, it does remind us that in Christ, the Son of Mercy alone, we are saved. We're saved, beloved. We are saved. And by doing the things of Christ as those who are saved, we act out in His righteousness, which has been given to us. And we can rightfully call His righteousness ours, just as David called it his. Because David actually says, my righteousness. He's claimed it for his own because he acted out with a changed heart because of the work of the Spirit. We have unshakable confidence in our standing in Him. Beloved, in His mercy, He has assured us that we are His adopted children. He predestined us, Paul says in Ephesians 1, for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Wow. The assurance of our adoption as sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father comes mercifully from the Spirit. As Paul puts it, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that is a kindness to the merciful. You are His. You are mine. God says in Isaiah 43. You're mine. And if we are His, therefore, He must be our God, our merciful God. And part and parcel of that kindness is the awareness, the second part now we're looking at, that comes from the Word. We are who we are, wretched sinners who merit nothing. We are aware of that. But given the grace and mercy of the Heavenly Father, we can see how through the exercise of mercy, His mercy has affected our lives. I can be merciful because He was merciful to me first. Hence, the fruit of mercy reminds us of God's sparing mercy. From Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Sparing mercy. The fruit of mercy reminds us of God's supplying mercy. So we just had sparing mercy, now supplying mercy. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his deed. So, sparing mercy, the supplying mercy. Then one more. Sustaining mercy. Psalm 40:11. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. It is from this exercising of sparing mercy, supplying mercy, and sustaining mercy that we reflect the greater mercy given to us. And the more we exercise the fruit of the Spirit, beloved, the more it is evident that the Spirit is in us. And the more we grow in our awareness of that kindness. The kindness of a holy and righteous God who spared you and me. So we learn something from being ministers of mercy. We grow in our understanding and our awareness of the mercy extended to us. Lacking this fruit of mercy is a concern, a grave concern, a cause for concern. For some in the church see only the negative side of this beatitude, and they kind of conclude it this way. If you lack the fruit of mercy, you must not be justified. And if you are not justified, you have not justification. Therefore, it must be the case that the exercise of mercy is necessary for justification. That's how they pervert this whole. But that is woefully wrong conclusion, because your justification is an act of God's free grace alone, which depends not on the actions of man, but on the righteousness of Christ from which you are justified. And the evidence or fruit of your justified standing can be seen in your good work of mercy. And that good work of mercy can only come from the righteousness imputed to you. So, people of God, be merciful to each other as God has been merciful to you. Let's pray.